Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Well, it is my deepest desire with this series that we, as God's children, would be inspired to press into the fullness of the life that is available to us in Jesus Christ. And I would say that one of the great issues before us today is there is a massive, what I would call divine disconnect between what we believe and what we actually experience as believers. So many people come to Christ with excitement and fervency at that decision, that initial freedom that comes through the forgiveness of sins, but then walks away from Christ within a few years in frustration because there has not been the development or the pressing into maturity due to a lack of understanding of what it means to be saved, of what the gospel actually entails, that the gospel is meant to infiltrate every nook and cranny of our being. It should be being worked out on a daily basis. But I believe that we have entered into an age of cheap grace, or what I would refer to as easy beliefism. And it has so permeated our idea about Christianity that this is the very thing that leads to the frustration that we see all around us amongst believers. The vast majority of Christians live defeated lives. We believe that salvation and heaven and joy and all of those things are for a future state when we're with Jesus face to face in heaven, instead of experiencing that liberty, that freedom today, right now. And what my hope is that over this summer, is that as we put the disciplines, which are tools for releasing the life of Christ in and through our lives so that we can experience him, grow into his likeness, and in doing so, bring others into his presence as well because we are so fully reflecting him. How many of you are desiring to grow in your likeness with Jesus? Probably most of us. How many of us would be willing to admit that we aren't satisfied with where we're currently at in regards to our relationship with Jesus? We too often buy into this idea that I am saved by grace, therefore I can live however I want. But if we want to experience the full gift that's before us, I mean, let me just give you the reality here, is that we can say, well, now that I have Jesus, I'm free to do whatever I want. Well, apply that to music. You love music. You love songs. You want to be able to play a song. And you say, I'm free to do it. Well, sit down at the piano if you've never played an instrument before and show me your liberty right now. Give us an example of your ability to play the song that you so deeply desire to be able to perform. What does it require? You can have the desire all day long, but you must what? Discipline yourself to learn the gift, to release the talent, if you will. You see, G.K. Chesterton, I believe, said it best in his incredible book, What's Wrong with the World, one of my favorites by him. He wrote that Christianity is not tried and found wanting, it is found difficult and not tried. Well, what's the cause of this? Could it be simply a lack of spiritual discipline? I think that our habits, our emotions, are getting the best of us. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. This is a command. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, one of the reasons that you don't hear the discipline spoken of very often is because when we think of disciplining ourselves toward godliness, it all of a sudden feels like legalism. Like I have to do X, A, B, C, D, and E to get to God. That is not the point of the disciplines. The disciplines are to liberate or to release the gift that is already yours. Let me give you a definition of discipline. Discipline is training to ensure proper behavior. Now, immediately, some of you will think, well, I don't really like that because what's your definition of proper behavior? That sounds boring to me. Well, okay, what about this one if you don't like that one? Because the second definition I found was order and control. What are we told about God? That he is not a God of what? Chaos. But that he is a God of order. that self-control is indeed the way that we are liberated. What about this definition? Calm, controlled behavior. Doesn't that sound alluring when our lives are so filled with restlessness? That discipline brings about calm, controlled behavior. Or what about this? Conscious control over lifestyle. You see, we are too dominated by our feelings. We are no longer into the idea of self-control. What we are dominated by is the idea of what? Self-discovery. We are told not to control our emotions in modern society. In fact, Sigmund Freud said it was deadly to put any sort of restraint on your emotions whatsoever. He said, release Pandora's box and see what happens. Well, we've all done it, and most of us could probably say pretty assuredly that it wasn't that beneficial for us when we allowed our emotions to dictate everything that we were doing. I heard a great illustration of this is how we allow our emotions to dominate what we do. We love dessert, but we also would like to have a better physique. And there's these emotions. I love this dessert. I love it. But I really want to be at this, look like this, this picture of Brad Pitt from Fight Club. And I'm like, ice cream, Fight Club. And it's just weird to have a picture of Brad Pitt on your refrigerator. It's just kind of weird. But we're dominated by these emotions, and the feelings create all sorts of, and I'm just giving you a little exposure into my own psychotic understanding of life. But it's true that we allow the emotions to dominate, and it creates what? It creates a divided soul. It creates division in us. But here is the issue, guys. If we do not have self-control, which is actually a gift of the Spirit, it's a fruit of the Spirit. If we do not have self-control, we are in essence what? If we don't have self-control, we are out of control. And most of us are out of control. You see, restlessness is the mark of our lives rather than peace. But I would argue discipline is the door to peace. Now, in the verse that we have before us in Isaiah 26, the word peace is a beautiful word, a Hebrew word that is shalom. And shalom means more than just simply rest. It literally means wholeness or completeness. And don't you want that? Don't you want wholeness in your life and no longer to be divided because your emotions are so controlling everything, but to have all of that under the control of the Holy Spirit in partnership with the Holy Spirit to release more fully the life of Christ? You see, I would argue that our dependence on Christ and our disciplining ourselves in partnership with the Holy Spirit is what makes us dependable disciples. Now, I know that moving from conversion to cultivation is often a daunting task, and we don't know how to do it. And that's why we're going to look very practically all summer long at specific disciplines, biblical disciplines. But tonight we must consider the path or what it is that we're working to. Why should I be disciplined is really the question that is before us. And so here's what I want us to consider tonight. I want us to first begin by considering the two sides of grace. And it's a call to discipline our center. And then I want us to consider the two paths that lie before us, which is death and life, and that is discipline of endurance. And then I want us to consider two motivations that keep us moving on that path, which is the discipline of obedience. And finally, I want us to end with the goal which we are moving toward, which is the disciplining of our desires themselves. Well, let's begin with the two sides of grace. There are two sides to grace, what I would call reception and release. And this has to do with the disciplining of our center. We must begin here, and this is where most people fail. And here's the issue, is that we think of salvation as simply a gift that we receive. But I would argue, some of you have heard me give this illustration before, if you were to look up in the dictionary the very definition of the word gift, what would you find? You would find two very distinct definitions, and both definitions apply to the full picture of what it means to experience salvation. And the first definition is this. The definition of gift in Webster's dictionary is something that is given to somebody. Now, we immediately look at the gift. It requires his part, our part, when we apply it to God and ourselves. His part is that God freely gives us himself as we place our faith in him. So he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The free offer of God's very personhood through Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and all we have to do is to receive it. There is release and reception. And I've always said that Christianity really in its essence is all receptivity. It's about us receiving the fullness of the life of Christ into our lives. And some of you, maybe some of you sitting here tonight, have never actually put your faith in Christ. Well, God has offered a free gift of salvation through the perfect work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And what he has asked of you and I is that we come to him recognizing there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, but simply put our faith upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ. For he lived the life that none of us could live, which qualified him for the death that he died, and the death that he died qualified us today for the life that he lived then. That is the beauty in the first side of the gospel. And this is the essence of a gift. I mean, we understand this essence. I offer you something, you have to reach out and take it from me. And it has to be, for it to be a gift, it has to be free. You can't buy it from me. It's not a gift. But there's a second side. Let me just say, the first side is really defined in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? A gift of God. But the second side, the second definition that we find in Webster's dictionary for the word gift is something that is profound. And this is the key to coming into terms with the need for discipline, and specifically the disciplining of our center. And that is a talent or skill that someone is born with. You can say that person has a gift. Now, I was asking Brett, because he knows everything about sports, any bit of information about any athlete in any sport of any era, and he can tell you all their statistics. It's incredible. It really is brilliant, actually. So I was asking him about people that, what's the fastest mile that's ever been ran? And he's like, it's 3 minutes and something. And I was like, that's incredible. Now, if you and I, now I'm just going to put my money down that there is not a person in this room that could even run a mile probably under 4 minutes. Anyone can run under 4 minutes? Anyone? One hand. Is there any hands? Anyone? No one? Okay, how many of you ran the mile in track maybe in school? Look at all those hands. None of you very gifted, though. None of you. Just a bunch of losers on the mile here. Not going to go down in Guinness World Book of Records. Why? Now, you disciplined yourself. You worked hard to run that mile. I ran the mile. I even came in third once out of four. I always came in second to last. I was so bad at the mile. It was just pathetic. But the reality is that you don't have that natural ability that you were born with. That person was born with the ability to run really stinking fast for a long time. And the reality is this, is that not only were they born with that ability, but they didn't just wake up one day and run a 3-minute mile. They had to train or exercise the gift that was in them, that they were born with. You see what I'm saying? And when you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become what? Born what? Again. And each one of us become born again, which specifically means that God has placed his Holy Spirit in us and has given us each unique spiritual giftings. But those giftings will remain dormant if we do not work them out. Does that make sense? It's a very, very clear illustration, I think. And I think it comes really from Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. This is where most Christians fail. They have missed the two sides of the coin in regards to grace. They've received the gift and they have been born again, and then Christ by his Spirit remains dormant within them, and they live defeated lives and can't figure out why nothing is changing. It's because they simply are not working out that which has been born within them. You, if you have placed your faith in Christ, have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. It becomes our responsibility. This is the beautiful thing, is that God gives us something to partner with in Him. He gives us the gift, and we're not working for salvation, we're working out our salvation. Philippians 2:12, listen very carefully. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. D.L. Moody states it best, salvation is a gold mine, but we must dig it out. I think that is a profound statement. Paul does not say we are to work for our salvation, but we must work out our salvation, something we already have. This prevents legalism. When we recognize that we are simply disciplining ourselves, that that which has already been given to us freely could be released fully, that is the plan for maturity. That is what God wants for each of us. He doesn't want you to continue to live defeated lives as if nothing has actually changed. He wants you to trust in the very gift that He has given you and to discipline yourself toward godliness, that that gift could be released. What He wants and what He requires is that salvation, or the gospel itself, really must work itself out into every nook and cranny of our lives, into our relationships, into our work, our recreation. It is to be worked out in our thoughts, our emotions, and through our bodies as well. This, you guys, is what it means to be sanctified. And we can see that the gift of grace, really, salvation to sanctification, the line is totally blurred. They really are one and the same. Your life is to be going somewhere. It should be developing, and you should be releasing the gift which has been given to you so freely. And it requires, you guys, that we discipline our center. This is what it means to be a disciple, a learner of Christ, exercising yourself that the gift which is within you might be released. Well, let's move on to the next thing. So there's a need to discipline our center, and that center is Christ Himself. He has put His Spirit within us. It is our responsibility to work out that which He has given freely, and it requires disciplines of the center. Next, there are two paths that lie before us, and those paths are, I would define, as simply death and life. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 simply says this, and I'm showing you that there's a progress in this path is a path to peace. And now we have the gift, and now we know that we're born with talents, and we have to work them out, and it requires that we put ourselves on the path to life. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, many people misinterpret this text to be speaking about those who are saved and those who are damned. But if we think about the context of the Sermon on the Mount, for this teaching is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount is what it means to be a disciple. In fact, I would argue that very intensely, because in Matthew 5, the very first verse, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain," which means He left the multitudes. "And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying." So this is about discipleship. Getting on the narrow path is moving beyond simply receiving the gift, but now we are beginning to work toward the release of that gift. And what we have discovered is that most people tend to stay on the broad path of destruction. They continue to work independently from God. They don't work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And in doing so, they become defeated Christians instead of excited, peaceful, liberated disciples. You see, life is not static. All of us are on a course. And if we refuse to choose, I want you to understand this clearly, the choice has already been made for you. You are on the path to destruction. And this is what Jesus says. The path to destruction is wide. It's broad. And there are many who go in by it. And this is what kind of speaks to me. It's this idea of, I don't want parameters on my life. And that path, so when you refuse to put parameters on your life, what you're doing is, I'm going to wander aimlessly. But when we live our lives in which we have no goal before us, and the goal, you guys, is moving toward godliness or the release of Christ's life that we might more fully experience the very life of Christ. What happens is that when we don't focus our attention upon Christ, but we allow everything in the world to distract us and drive us into these places that destroy our lives and bring us down, oh, it's easy, but it is so costly. It takes no effort to drift. None. No effort. Just get in the ocean and just lay around. You'll be taken out to sea. Before you know it, you will be in harm's way. You see, the path may be easy, but it is hardest on us. It is hardest on it because it destroys our lives. And I know what it's like to live aimlessly. I know what it's like to be on the broad path of destruction. I know what it's like to experience a life without direction, without focus, without hope, and only despair and darkness all around. And many of you do too, and you say you believe in Jesus. Listen, the narrow path is before you. And calling, because at the end of that path is Christ. And I always think it's good to be reminded that we're not working to Christ. We are working from Christ. We are walking upon Christ. We are walking toward Christ. Christ is the light on the path. He's the guide that takes us down the path. He's the bread of life which sustains us on the path. It's always Jesus, guys. It always is around him. But here's the reality. We are called to examine which path we are on. Proverbs 4:26 says this, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. There is no way to stay on the difficult path without discipline. But here's what I want you guys to understand. So many of us, we don't like the idea of a narrow path because it uses the word narrow. You don't like the word narrow. You want to be open-minded. You want to be broad in your thinking. But listen, narrowness focuses us. An Olympic athlete are the most narrow people on the planet. They live and breathe for their sport and for the prize that is before them. As Paul makes another claim in Scripture, run for the prize. And they run for a prize that perishes, but we run for a prize that does not perish. But this reality, I mean, they know when to go to bed because they know they need to be up to, what's that swimmer that won all those gold medals? Phelps, yeah. And how many hours a day did he swim? 6 hours a day in the pool. That's not good for you. That can't be good for you. I saw what he ate. It's not healthy. But this, it's incredible amounts of, it's narrow in its thinking because he knows what he is living for, and he is living for this one thing. But we as Christians are to be narrow in our thinking because the narrowness of our path opens us up to the broadness or the amazing discovery and the largeness of our God. That's the beauty that's before us. I think Chesterton defined it best in his book, Orthodoxy, when he says that true art, for it to be appreciated, must be enjoyed within a frame. He talks about the celebration of what he calls limitations. And it's the limitations that give us our ability to define things. And the narrowness of our path is what gives us the ability to focus on our goal. But we have no, if the path is broad and there's no ultimate goal, we see where it leads. It gives life focus when we get on the narrow path, and life with direction, no matter how difficult, is far more satisfying than destructive aimlessness. That's the thing with discipline, guys, is we can either choose to discipline ourselves now, which hurts a little bit, or we can be disciplined by regrets later, which hurts a lot. That's the reality. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. And this, you guys, the narrow path, which leads to life, which we need to be on, and that is the disciplined life that gets us on the path and keeps us on the path. This requires that we discipline our endurance. over and over and over again in the New Testament, we are called to patiently endure, to press in, to fight, to keep moving, keep progressing. Don't give up. Don't grow weary of doing good. Remember when all the disciples began to leave Jesus because his teachings were difficult in John chapter 6, and Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "What about you?" And Peter says, "Lord, where shall we go? You alone hold the words of life." The difficult path to life. We must hold to that fact. Jesus alone holds all the things that will bring ultimate satisfaction in life. Therefore, I must stay on this narrow path, disciplining our endurance. Next, let's consider two motivations that keep us on the path. And those motivations, you guys, you might find this interesting, but I would argue that the two motivations that keep us on the narrow path, because here's the issue, is that many of us, we want to release the gift, we want to be on the narrow path, but we simply aren't motivated. We have this written over our heads in American society: nothing moves me. Nothing compels me. But we have to have something that motivates us. And Scripture says that there are two things, two great motivators that keeps us on that narrow path. And those motivators are fear and love. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, listen to this. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, here is the essence of fear, the first thing that is something that compels us to stay on the path. I am not talking about a fear of God that makes you want to run away from him. I am talking about a fear of a loving father who you love so much that you are afraid of offending him. A fear that compels you to flee into the safety of his arms rather than run as fast as you can away from him. There is a fear that is necessary. And this is the reality, guys, is that we must understand that if my children are blatantly disobedient, there is a fear that comes in their heart around Darcy and I, because what? They are conflicted with what? Guilt, because they know they did something wrong, and they know when they do something wrong, that means that they're going to be disciplined. And if they're going to be disciplined, that strikes a fear in them. It's healthy. It creates healthy parameters around their life. It keeps them in line. It keeps us from going crazy. And the reality is that for many of us, that we should experience the fear of God. For God chastises those whom he loves. And if you're walking in continual disobedience, you can expect the chastisement of your father. But here is the reality, and an even greater motivator for each of us, is that this text tells me that there will be a day in the future, a literal time, when I will stand before a holy and perfect God, and he will play my life before me, and I will be shown the things in the areas where I have failed him, and I will be shown the areas where I succeeded. And I'm not really looking forward to that moment, and I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to the moment when it says he will wipe all tears away and we will enter into the joy of the life that is before us. But I'm not stoked on the Bema Seat judgment where the fiery eyes of Jesus Christ burn through my soul and show me every place that I failed him. It's going to be horrible. And it motivates me. Lord, I do not want my life to be wasted. It's the fear of a wasted life. That's what compels me. It motivates me. But the other side that is essentially as important is the love of God compels me. Because Paul goes on in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." So here's what I want you to see. Fear and love. Narrow path. The narrowest path that I can think of is a tightrope. Now, I just went to Cirque du Soleil. I watched the tightrope guys, and they were impressive in their tights. And they had these long sticks, and they were riding on bicycles, and they had guys on their shoulders, and it was like 50 feet in the air. But the balancing, the trick was that they had these poles that looked like they were like 30 feet long. And I would say that the two things that compel us, we want to stay on the narrow path, and I can't think of anything more difficult than walking on a tightrope. Now, what is the one thing that you don't do when you're on a tightrope? You don't look at what? You don't look down. You don't look at your feet. You look at the goal, where you want to walk to. For us as Christians, what is our goal? Who are we walking toward? What are we moving toward? That we are moving toward Christ, walking with Christ, empowered by Christ. But he not only is the finisher, but he is also the goal at the end. And so we are looking toward him. We are moving toward godliness. We are moving towards the full release of our life. But there are two things on the pole. On one side, fear. I believe that the fear of God compels us to stay on the path. And the love of God compels us to move forward on the path. Does that make sense? And so we see that it brings equilibrium and balance. I know that scripture says perfect love casts out fear, but I don't believe that we will perfectly experience love until we are perfect. And so until that day, may we continue in the fear of the Lord, for it is the beginning of knowledge, and we are moving toward the perfection of knowledge when there will be that day in which we see Jesus Christ face to face, and we should be growing in his likeness. And the fear changes in its form to greater awe as we grow closer to Christ and grow more in his likeness. But some of us just need a little fear. That's my guess. And a lot more love. We must move. So, this requires the discipline of obedience. Ralph Waldo Emerson, in one of my favorite essays that I've ever read, entitled The American Scholar Address, stated that without action, thought would never ripen into truth, that we know only as much as we have lived. And I think that it's a profound statement. George MacDonald always said to know a truth, to live a truth, and to love it are one and the same thing. And that's the thing, is that this, the discipline of obedience, the thing that compels us to actually move. And is your life moving somewhere in Christ? Well, let's move finally to the goal. The goal. So we've seen the gifts on both sides. And we've seen the paths, the options. There's only one of two options. And we've seen the motivator that keeps us on that narrow path. But what is ultimately the goal? And I would argue that the goal is simply this: Christ, our peace. George MacDonald said, when in all gifts we find him, then in him we shall find all things. You see, guys, discipline without direction is drudgery. It is drudgery. If you just discipline yourself for the sake of being disciplined, it will never be a joy. But if you have set before you the reality that in Christ, and the more closely I can move toward him, the greater will be my peace. For wherever Christ is, peace follows. Whenever Jesus was in the midst of his disciples, what did he say? Peace be with you. But Ephesians 2:14 tells us that peace isn't something that's just simply accomplished. Peace is Christ himself. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. Longing, you guys, is what transforms obedience, turning it from drudgery into enjoyment. And when Jesus Christ is set before us, and he is the holy goal, and he is the holy ambition, and experiencing the fullness of his life, and coming into a deeper relationship with him, and maturing in that relationship till we can say so assuredly of where we're at, I know Christ. And I have partaken of his life. And I am compelled to discipline myself that I might know him more. And those disciplines that we will be considering all summer long, I am praying will move each of us into maturity, that we might be a true reflection of who Jesus is. For when we see that he is the gift, that he is the gate, that he is the path, that he is the motivation, because he is the goal, then we will realize that we were not saved into a vacuum, but that Jesus offers rest for our restlessness and gives us work for our purpose. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice the paradox of terms that Jesus uses here. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden with the work that you've been trying to accomplish in yourself. You've been trying to solve your restlessness apart from me. You've been trying to accomplish things in life apart from me, and you are wearied by it. And he says, come to me, all you who recognize that this world isn't working for you apart from him. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. And what he does is he gives us rest by giving us a new work. And that work is the work of faith in him. For this is the work of God, that you believe in him and he has sent, it says in John 6:29. And he says, take my yoke upon you. Do you know what a yoke is? A yoke was something that was made to go on the back of an ox. And if a yoke was made well, it would make the labor of the ox easier. But if there was one burr in that yoke, or if it was not cut well and it fit poorly on the ox's back, it would create discomfort and make the work burdensome and difficult and maybe even cripple the animal. And what Jesus is saying is, take my yoke upon you. I am the master carpenter of your life. I have created something to make work easy. And what he's saying is that everything you need to live life is found in me. The question is have we counted the cost? I want to end with these two verses. This is so important. And I want you to just weigh this for yourself. Are you prepared to get on the path to peace, to shalom, to completeness, to fullness? Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to discipline yourself now for the joy of freedom, for the joy of completeness? For Luke 14:26-27 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not telling us here that you are to hate your parents, for that would be a direct violation of his very own law. But he's using a Jewish idiom, he's talking about preference. And if you're exalting other things above him, you will not be able to enter this path. We cannot have our desires misplaced. He must be at the top. He must be supreme in our lives. And this requires a disciplining of our desires. You have to ask yourself, you won't get on this path, guys, if you do not desire Jesus supremely. Because you notice he says, come to me, now come after me. Come to me, I am here, I meet you where you're at. Come to me, I am waiting for you to respond. Now follow me. And the difficulty of the path is that when you begin to follow him, you are going against the tide of the world, and it costs us much. To be a disciple, we must be devoted. To be devoted, we must be disciplined. To be disciplined, we must be devoted. This is the path to shalom. Let's pray.